This morning to the prophecy of Jonah, once again. We started this last time that we were together. Dr. Allison took the class last week, but week before that we started looking at the prophecy of Jonah. I suppose of all the minor prophets, the most familiar to us because of the very simple and exciting storyline that we've all heard since our days in Sunday school. But I trust that we're seeing that there's more to this little prophecy than just the story of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. There's a great message here. Now, we set up the historical context, situation, for the prophecy last time, remembering that Jonah himself was a prophet that ministered to the northern kingdom, although the prophecy that he has written for us has nothing to do with the ministry that he had within his own country. He did that. 2 Kings chapter 14 gives us just a very quick overview of the influence and the nature of his preaching during the time of Jeroboam number 2. But the prophecy that we have here draws our attention to a special call, a special function that God gave to Jonah to preach a word of judgment to the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. And for various reasons, then, Jonah refused the call of God, keeping in mind that the call that we have here to Jonah in chapter 1 was not his initial call to the prophetic ministry, but rather this special commission that God had for him, this special duty that the Lord had for him, to preach this message to the Ninevites. Now, that was unique. All right? We don't have the prophets of God typically being sent outside of the nation of Israel. Now, many times they had messages that concerned other countries. We have Isaiah having messages concerning Babylon, concerning Persia, concerning Assyria. We're going to be looking ultimately at Nahum that also had a message of judgment to the Ninevites. We've considered Obadiah that had a message of judgment concerning the Edomites. But those people never heard those messages. Those were messages that concerned those peoples, but nonetheless were directed to the people of God. What's taking place here in Jonah is extremely unique, as God raised up this prophet and sent him right into the midst of these foreign peoples. Now, Jonah, for various reasons, rejected that call. And what we were doing last time we were here is simply making our way through the book, drawing some applications and some broad lessons that I think will be instructive for us as we try to get beyond just the familiar aspects of the prophecy. And we did that in chapter 1. So we come today to chapter 2. Remembering now, in chapter 1, Jonah had disobeyed the call of God. God, in his dealing with Jonah, sent that great storm upon the entire sea. It was not just Jonah that was affected by his disobedience. Those within that ship were affected. And as I suggested, it was not likely that Jonah's ship was the only one on the sea at that time. Others were being affected by the disobedience of Jonah. That's a great lesson here that we need to always keep before ourselves, that sin is never private, that one way or another, either by example or by effect or by consequence or what have you, our sin is going to have some bearing, some influence, some effect upon others. And certainly that was the case in regard to Jonah. Jonah was cast overboard. It took some convincing as far as those sailors. They seemed to have more virtue in many ways than Jonah had. They were very reluctant to cast him overboard. But finally, in listening to his demands, they threw him overboard, and immediately the storm was quieted. And it appeared from every human perspective that that would be the end of Jonah. But again, in the providence of God, here we have an evidence of the grace of God dealing with Jonah, that here was this great fish that was ordained. The Authorized Version translates that at verse 17. Now, God had prepared a great fish. The idea there is not, again, that this was a special creation just for this for this event. Here was a fish that was just hanging around doing whatever fish do, and God had ordained and commanded that fish to fulfill this particular duty, demonstrating God's sovereignty over nature. Remember the great theme of Jonah is the sovereignty of God in salvation. I'm going to come to that key verse here in chapter 2 in just a moment. But in order to illustrate and to demonstrate the sovereignty of God in the spiritual realm, we have demonstration after demonstration of God's sovereignty in the natural realm. God controls all things. God can do whatever He wants to do, ultimately even saving the Ninevites. All right, now in chapter 2, we have Jonah by himself. Remember in chapter 2 and chapter 4, that's going to be the scene. Jonah is by himself. Now, he's really by himself here in chapter 2 in that he's in the belly of this great fish. And we see Jonah praying. That's a natural response, I suppose, in the time of adversity, in the place of danger, to lift the voice in prayer unto God. And that's exactly what he does. And the bulk of this chapter records for us the detailed prayer, I dare say the very words that Jonah prayed while he was there in the belly of the fish. Now, I think I have sometime or another in the past considered this passage in the prayer meeting. It's always a remarkable passage to me here and gives us some very good lessons and practical lessons as far as prayer is concerned. How often have we been instructed here in the exercise of the means of grace, prayer being one of those means, the Word of God being the other, how those two means of grace are inseparably linked one with the other, that it is to be the Word of God that generates and instructs and guides the very things for which we pray and how we pray, and that we are to learn to indeed take the Word of God and plead that before the Lord in our prayers. Well, I dare say there's no better example of that than what we have here in Jonah chapter 2. I would suggest sometime that you just take your concordance or whatever other tool may be available to you, if you have a Bible with some good cross-references, and just go down this prayer of Jonah, and you'll find that virtually every phrase, every clause, with just, if I'm remembering correctly here, two exceptions, every other statement is either a direct quotation from the Psalms or a very close allusion to something that we have in the Psalter. We've argued many, many times that the Psalter is the divinely inspired book of prayer. It's the how-to book of prayer. It's the how-to book of worship. It gives us the order. It gives us the instruction. It gives us the examples as to how the people of God are to pray in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord. Well, Jonah knew that lesson. He knew that lesson. And every phrase, I'm saying, with just a couple of exceptions, when he talks about the seaweeds being wrapped around his head, that was unique to Jonah. But virtually everything else here is directly coming from the Word of God, the Psalms. Jonah knew what it was in his day-by-day experience to pray through the Word of God. He had meditated, obviously, upon the Word of God. Now, that's remarkable when we keep in mind where Jonah is here. This, again, is just part of the story that we're so very familiar with. But Jonah was here in the belly of the fish. We can read that. Try to imagine what the circumstance and the situation was as he found himself in that dark and disgusting place. Had you and I been there, you know, I'm sure that our prayer would have consisted, if anything, of, Lord, get me out of here. You know, where am I? I've always been impressed here with the reason and the logic of Jonah's prayer. Now, I dare say he wrote this after he came out of it. I don't think the Lord, contrary to, again, the flannel graph stories that I remember when I was a kid. Do you have these? Yeah, then here's a picture of a whale, right? Cross-section, and the Lord in His goodness had provided a little stool and reading light and everything else for Jonah down there in the belly of the fish. Don't think it was quite that way, all right? It was a dark, it was disgusting, it was a smelly place. I don't know, you know, what that fish had eaten before Jonah came on the scene, but it was in there, all right? It was in there. I can't prove this, but I've often said, you know, one thing I know about this prayer, I almost guarantee you that Jonah prayed this prayer with his mouth closed, all right? I don't think he was. Can you imagine? I mean, really, it's dark. All right, it's dark. There was no light there. There were no windows there. There was no place for him to sit. He's floating around there. What was that that just hit me upside the head? A piece of seaweed, a piece of, I don't know, what do these fish eat? You know, part of another fish, part of who knows what. And Jonah's in the middle of this stuff, and it stinks, and it's slimy, and it's messy. And here he prays. He prays a prayer that is from beginning to end based upon the Word of God. He wasn't reading that down there, all right? Jonah, for all of his faults, and I'm not defending Jonah. Jonah was certainly a great sinner here in his disobedience to God, but it says something here about the nature of, here is a man that knew the Word of God, that even in this place of distress, in this place of darkness, in this place of who knows what, he was able to call forth the Word and to plead that before the Lord. Now, that's a very practical lesson here that I want us to see from this second chapter. The importance of God's Word in the place of prayer. And if Jonah, in spite of all of his weakness, and we can look at Jonah and we can say, oh, man, what a rascal. And he was. I'm not defending Jonah. But nonetheless, listen to me, he was a spiritual man. Right? He was a spiritual man. He had a heart for God. I can't justify his disobedience. Here is a man that was a prophet of God, and I dare say as he ministered among his people in Israel, he was doing everything that God ever told him to do. Just like every other prophet, he spoke whatever God told him to speak. But for some reason, he didn't respond as he ought to have responded to this particular command. And I think he's well under conviction here, obviously. Now he's in danger. He didn't know where he... I don't even knew where he was at this point. When he begins to pray, but he nonetheless prays. So see that prayer here that is filled with orthodoxy, with spiritual perception. One word after another is based upon the Scriptures. Now let me just make a comment here, because as we indicated, I think in the introduction to our study of Jonah, one of the great purposes of this book concerns its prophetic aspect as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember that we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in referring, in predicting his own resurrection, used this episode with Jonah as an example of, as a type of, a picture prophecy of, that's what I mean by type, a picture prophecy of his own resurrection. That just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be that period of time in the heart of the earth. And there will be that resurrection. So Jonah's being in the belly of the fish and exiting the belly of the fish, the Lord Jesus used as a picture prophecy of his own resurrection. Now that has raised all kinds of speculations and interpretations as to then exactly what happened to Jonah. Did Jonah die in the belly of the fish? And it's argued that if this is going to be a type of the resurrection, then Jonah must have been dead. Otherwise, it raises suspicion whether Christ died. It's not the point. All right, it's not the point. When we interpret typology, and I think I've said this to you before, but when we come to the interpretation of typology, remember, please, and if you don't understand this and if you don't implement this in your interpretation, you're going to end up being a weirdo when it comes to interpreting prophecy. When we have a type, not everything that is true about the type applies to the antitype. All right, you with me here? The type is the historical whatever, the historical event, the historical person, the historical circumstance, that is being used as a picture prophecy of whatever the antitype is. Antitype is the future fulfillment. Talk about type and antitype. All right, so when we look at the Old Testament sacrifices, for instance, that bull was a type The antitype is Christ. All right? Now, even there you can see the folly of trying to make everything correspond. We're not saying that Christ was a bull. All right? That's not the point of similarity. We look for the point of similarity that was being that was used by God, not by the interpreter here, but by God to draw our attention to that ultimate spiritual reality. All right, now, we're saying that Jonah was a type of Christ. Does that mean that Christ, or rather that Jonah, had to be dead in the belly of the fish? Now, I'm not going to argue with you. If you want to see that he was dead, fine, let him be dead. He's praying. You can figure that one out yourself. He prays, and then he dies, and then he's, well, you can work that out yourself. I know that at least in the belly of the fish part of the time he was alive. All right? Otherwise, he wouldn't be praying here. But some want to maintain that if he's a true type of the resurrection, he had to be dead. The very point of similarity that Christ makes is what? What's the point that Christ makes? The time period. All right? The time period, not the status of Jonah as far as the whole thing is concerned. All right? Doesn't Christ not saying he was dead? It's the time period that Christ makes is the point of similarity. And I would not take it. I would not take it beyond that. My own personal opinion, which is nothing more than my opinion, is that Jonah did not die, but he was there, what he thought to be the place of his death. And I'm saying that so that we can get the full gist then of what verse 2 says. And said, I cried by reason of mine infliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. So Jonah recognizes here, he's saying that I cried here from hell. Now, what does hell mean? Again, you make a mistake if every time you see the word hell in your Bible, that it refers to a place of fire and brimstone. All right? It is not referring here to the place of eternal damnation. It is not referring here to the place even of departed spirits. Have we talked about Sheol? I'm sure, again, you people know everything that I know. It's just, I repeat it to you all the time. We've talked about Sheol. All right, that's the word here, Sheol. Sheol has three senses in the Old Testament. It can refer to nothing more than death in contrast to life. It can refer to the grave, the place where the body rots. And it can refer to the abode of the departed wicked spirits. There is a sense in which Sheol, this word, would correspond to what we might regard as hell, the place where of torment, the place of punishment for those that are wicked. But the problem that we have, right, in the Old Testament is that we have both the righteous and the wicked going to this place called Sheol. And that has raised all kinds of speculations and interpretations that in the heart of the earth, right, was this compartment. Or this place with two compartments with good people on one side and bad people on the other side. No. That comes from Greek mythology. All right? It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. We've talked about that before. But it is simply the grave from the standpoint of the righteous being there. All right? You look at your scripture carefully, and you'll find that the righteous are never said to be conscious in that place called Sheol when they are dead. All right? Their consciousness is not there. Not my purpose here, or my desire to, again, remind you of everything that we have talked about with Sheol. But put it in this perspective here. Hell may be an unhappy translation here because it gives us in English this idea that Jonah was down here in the place of torment. Well, obviously that could not be. All right? That could not be. But as far as Jonah was concerned, he thought he was dead. All right? Not dead yet, but as far, I mean, would you not? You know, he's here being swallowed by whatever this thing is. And the Lord did not reveal to him immediately that this was just his transport back to the shore. As far as Jonah was concerned, he thought he was in the grave. And I would take that word hell here as a reference to grave. From the belly of the grave, as far as I know, I'm dead. But nonetheless, he cries. Now, you can work that out. If you don't like my interpretation, get your own class. All right? This is my class. All right? This is the grave. All right? This is the grave. And you want to keep that in mind. when you see this word hell, the Authorized Version tends to translate this word hell about half the time. It occurs some 60 times in the Old Testament. About 30 times it's translated hell, about 30 times it's translated grave, and about 2 times I think maybe it's pit. But Authorized Version uses both grave and hell to designate this word. And we've got to make sure that as we understand the context then that we choose the appropriate one. All right, so there's Jonah praying. You can work it out yourself whether you think he was dead or alive, but I don't think crucial, as I've indicated, to the argument that Christ uses for his resurrection. All right, now the Lord ultimately speaks to that fish again, and it vomits out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, before I touch on that, let's again call your attention to the last statement at verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. We're taking that. You want to mark that statement as the key statement, the summary theological statement as far as Jonah's message is concerned. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, that comes from the Psalms. All right, you read that statement in the Psalms. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord is the author of, He is the accomplisher of, He's the initiator of, He's the agent of. Whatever salvation is, it is of the Lord. A very pregnant statement here, a very full statement. Everything that salvation is related in one way or another to Jehovah. And we're going to see how that works out here in the very next chapters. All right, but then the Lord speaks and Jonah is vomited out upon the dry land. And again, we can read that and not think perhaps much of it. And I don't want to be crass here, but I'm going to be as crass as the Scripture is crass. The word vomit is vomit. All right? This is a disgusting picture, people. All right? This is a disgusting picture. And I don't want to, you know, how do you talk about this without being disgusting? Jonah came out of there with, I'm going to say it, all right, with fish puke all over him, all right? Not a pretty picture. And I can't make it pretty, and it wasn't supposed to be pretty, all right? This is a disgusting, disgusting thing. And he dries himself off, and on he goes. Now then, notice at chapter 3. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time with exactly the same words as we have in chapter 1 for his first call. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, many lessons for us here. Jonah was called a second time. Jonah received a second chance to obey God. Did Jonah deserve a second chance? No. Had Jonah perished in that fish's belly? It would have been completely just. Jonah deserved whatever the discipline was, whatever the chastisement was that God had given to him. But nonetheless, the Lord came to him a second time and gave him another opportunity to obey that command to go into Nineveh and to preach that gospel message. Now, the thing that I always think of here, I don't know why I always think of it. Maybe because I've got a little cross-reference in my notes here. Maybe that's what makes me think of it, but it's a good parallel. I always think here of that episode in 1 Kings chapter 13. Remember that little episode? And again, it's in the same context in many ways. Remember when the kingdom was first divided? And Jeroboam number 1. Now, we're in the context of Jeroboam number 2 here during Jonah's time. But remember back during the time of Jeroboam number 1, when the kingdom was first divided, and Jeroboam number 1 decided that if he is going to maintain any kind of political unity among the people, he is going to have to sever their religious ties. And so he erects those two calves. Remember, a calf at Dan, a calf at Bethel, and he makes it convenient for the people to worship. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem anymore. Well, This was a violation, even though it was the will of God, obviously, for Jeroboam to take the political reins of that kingdom. Jeroboam disobeyed God in establishing this new state religion. And God sent a prophet. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 13, we have this unnamed prophet. And God told him, God called him to go up and to preach judgment, to preach warning against Jeroboam, number one. This prophet, now this was a scary thing. There was political unrest. The kingdom had just been divided. Here is a prophet from the south that God calls to go up and preach a word of judgment, a word of warning, directly to the face of the king. Fearful thing. But this prophet, whoever he was, does not question God. He doesn't try to reason with God. He immediately responds and he makes his way up to preach this message to Jeroboam. And he preaches well. And he preaches firm. The king is angry. Remember, he stretches out his hand and the hand turns to leprosy and whatever. Remember that little episode? 1 Kings 13. But God gave this prophet instruction. You're to go up there, you're to say your piece, and you're to turn around and come right back home. You're not to eat there, you're not to stay there, you're not to do anything there, you're to preach, and then you are to go back home. That's it. God's word was very clear. So I say, here's a prophet that obeys God immediately. There's no reasoning, there is no trying to get out of this. He goes and he preaches the word. But remember what happened. There was an old prophet there who heard about this a bold young preacher from the south. And he sends representatives to this bold prophet and says, come and let's talk. I'm a prophet of God. And I'd like to have some fellowship with you. So we need to talk here. And this young prophet says, nope, God told me to say my piece and get out of here. I'm out of here. Obeying God. He's right down the line. Right down the line. But then the prophet comes back, this old prophet. And he sends word to this young, bold prophet that God had now revealed to him that they were to get together, that they were to have this meeting and fellowship and talk about the things of God together. Well, here's this young prophet, and he says, well, if here's an old prophet, claims to have a word of God, you know, who am I to question? And so he goes and he has fellowship with that old prophet. And what happens? He finally leaves, and what happens? Remember the story. Met in the road by a lion. Lion kills him. Doesn't eat him up, but he kills him. And there he is. And the old prophet comes, and he's now feeling bad, right? And he puts the guy in his tomb and whatever else. All right, now, here's the point that I want to make here. If you or I were the judge, if you or I were the judge of this thing, and we had to put a sentence on Jonah, and we had to put a sentence on this unnamed prophet, but what would our reasoning be? Here's Jonah that very clearly and blatantly and deliberately disobeyed God. God says, go this way. Jonah went that way. Deliberate disobedience. Here's this other prophet who did exactly what God told him to do without question, without thought. Immediately he goes, he proclaims the word of God, but he disobeys because he's duped. All right? The guy is duped. This old prophet came and fooled him. Now, disobeyed. But he disobeyed because of circumstances that seemingly were not intentional on his part. He thought again he was obeying what the Lord had revealed. Now, if you or I were the judge in that situation, which of those two prophets would we most likely give the hard sentence to? Would not our justice say Jonah ought to be the hard judge? And let's excuse this guy. Now, he was wrong. Let's correct him. Let's correct him here. Make sure you don't do this again. But you kind of feel sorry for the guy. He was duped. Jonah was not duped. Everything he did was in direct disobedience to the Lord. But yet, in the justice of God, it is that unnamed prophet that for everything until the last moment was a hero. And God chastises him to the place of death. And here's Jonah that gets a second chance. Does that make any sense to us? I ask you the question. Did that unnamed prophet get from God what he deserved? Sure he did. He disobeyed. He disobeyed. And disobedience, for whatever reason, whatever motive, whatever, disobedience brings the chastisement of God upon his people. And that prophet had no excuse. He disobeyed God. Got what he deserved. Did Jonah get what he deserved? No. No. Now, we look at that, and how can we possibly, with our finite mind, and with our perverted sense of justice, explain what's there? I can't. Jonah got a second chance. Didn't deserve it, but he got a second chance. I ask you, how many chances have you had? How many chances have you had? How many times have you disobeyed God? Have I disobeyed God? And God had every right to send His disciplining and chastening hand upon us and says, that's it, I am finished with that guy. Finished with him. How many times has it happened to you? Has it happened to me? Or because of my disobedience, I have merited the disciplining hand of God to set me aside completely. But here I am and here you are. I dare say we've had more than two chances, haven't we? What do we do with these opportunities? What do we do with these opportunities that God allows us to have? Now, Jonah, this time responds. He obeys. What else could he do? I mean, really, what else could he do? We're going to see that his attitude was not what it ought to be yet, but what else could Jonah do? He went to Nineveh. Now, see, this is a beautiful lesson here for us. God had a purpose. God had a purpose concerning the Ninevites. And in the purpose of God concerning the Ninevites, Jonah was the instrument. Jonah was the means that God had purpose that was going to be used to give that word to the Ninevites. And not even Jonah himself could frustrate that purpose of God. Not Jonah himself. He tried, he wanted to. But not even Jonah himself could frustrate or disappoint the purpose that God had in regard to those Ninevites. Now, we're Calvinists, right? We're Calvinists. We believe in the eternal decrees of God. Sure we do. We believe that God knows the end from the beginning. We believe that God has directed and decreed the end before the beginning. We believe that. We believe that. But listen to me. If we believe that God has decreed the ends, we must also believe that God has decreed the means to those ends. Two things go hand in hand. A belief in the sovereignty of God does not create passivity in the hearts and lives of those that make a profession of so believing. If your belief in the eternal decree of God renders you passive, you don't understand the decrees of God. I'm telling you that right now. Don't understand them. It doesn't create passivity. It ought to generate activity. Said how many times here? I've said it, and Mark has said it, and Kearns have said it. That there ought to be no greater evangelists than Calvinists. Right? Ought to be. Ought to be no greater evangelists. And if you use your Calvinism, if your belief in the sovereign election of God as an excuse for your sitting back and watching the world, you don't understand it. You may say you do. You may pat yourself on the back saying you do, but you don't. You don't. Now, I learn a lesson here. That in the providence of God, there are some people that are among His elect that only you can reach. I understand that. I understand that. But it was God's will for Jonah to be the means, to be the instrument for giving that word to the Ninevites. Jonah didn't want to. Didn't matter. Jonah tried to go the other way. Didn't matter. Was God manipulating Jonah here? Was Jonah here doing something against his will? Ultimately, So what? Now, was Jonah responsible? Was Jonah accountable? Was God going to deal with Jonah for his disobedience and for his failure? Certainly was. But let's get this in our heart. That salvation belongs to the Lord. And when God has a purpose to save, there is nothing on earth, there is nothing in hell that is going to frustrate God's purpose to save. He will bring in His elect. And it is for us. It is for us to be obedient, to use the commands, to obey the commands, to exercise the means that God has decreed whereby His elect are going to be saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. How are they going to hear without that preacher, without that evangelist? That's the means. That's the means that God has decreed. Great lesson here. How many chances and opportunities has God given us? Let us be aware of the responsibility that we have then to be the vehicles through which God's Word is communicated. Well, in the rest of the chapter, I say Jonah obeys. And we have repentance. Contrary to expectation. Remember, this book is filled with things that are contrary to expectation. Jonah says 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And here's Nineveh. They hear that word and they believe God. And they repent. Now, there are all kind of critical theories and opinions as to the nature of this repentance, but I'm telling you, they repented. They repented. And we have an entire city here that hearing the word of God, which did not take a lot of preparation on the part of the prophet, and they repent. They repent. They come in belief, no presumption. These people were not coming just to avert the judgment. They had no guarantee that the judgment was not going to come. Jonah says 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. They believe God without presumption. Not just in order to somehow escape the judgment. They come to God on God's term. Now God, being what He is, repents of the evil. Don't misunderstand that. The evil there is not sin. The word evil there is just the judgment. All right? The term evil in the Old Testament very often has nothing to do with moral behavior. It's just calamity. It's disaster. God said, 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. That's the evil, the judgment that was going to come. But these people repented. And is it not the eternal decree of God that all those that will repent and come to Christ, if you will never be refused? That's God's eternal decree. Not going to change. And so when these people come in faith and repentance, they're now God's people. These are Ninevites, but they're God's people. And I would take this as a true and a spiritual conversion that takes place here among the Ninevites. And so the city's spared. God's grace evidenced to the Ninevites. The Ninevites are saved contrary to expectation. See how this works? In chapter 1, right, Jonah was saved contrary to expectation. He's thrown overboard. That's the end of Jonah. But it's not the end of Jonah. God delivers him. God spares him. Here's the Ninevites, 40 days, that's it. But God spares contrary to expectation. There was repentance. And those that truly repent, God in no wise cast out. So we have that wonderful lesson there. And then finally in chapter 4, let me just finish this. Chapter 4, we have Jonah again by himself. He's praying, complaining this time in his prayer. Sitting out there waiting for the city to be destroyed. Just mad because these people responded favorably. This boggles the mind. Boggles the mind. What preacher does not have a desire to see the people respond favorably to his message? To repent, to come. I mean, that's, as a preacher, I can tell you, that's the great desire of our hearts. To see people respond favorably to what we're preaching. You contrast this with Jeremiah. There's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. A prophet that loved his people. A prophet that prayed for his people. A prophet that lamented over the disbelief of his people and the coming judgment upon his people. And how many converts did Jeremiah see? Near a one that's recorded for us. Near a one. But the compassionate prophet. Here's Jonah. Hated these people. Hated them. Didn't want to be there. I guarantee you he was not praying for their conversion. I guarantee you, he did not spend hours in preparing for the sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh is destroyed. That's all he said. You know, one of our student ministers is going to preach that, right? No thought, no skill, all right? Just kidding. But they could have. I could have. No great skill there. No great in-depth study. What word for 40 should I use? But what happened? What happens? You have, and listen to me. At the preaching of that little five-word sermon, you have the greatest evangelistic success in the history of the world. Up to this point. Up to this point. There has never, as I understand my Bible, as I read my Bible, there has never in the history of the world been a more successful evangelistic campaign than what Jonah had. Pentecost was nothing as far as numbers were concerned in regard to what Jonah saw. Pentecost was nothing. You're not going to see more people saved at one time until we come to the tribulation period. The history of the world. Great evangelistic campaign. From Jonah, who hated the people, didn't pray. What is that teaching us? Salvation is what? Of the Lord. Of the Lord. We would say, let Jeremiah have the success. Let Jonah sit there and wallow in his poor preparation. But salvation is of the Lord. God saves who He wants to save. Contrary to what Jonah wanted. So what kind of a prophet was this? Kind of a prophet. Well, look at his excuse. Why did he not go? Verse 2. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore I didn't go. I knew you'd do this. I know that you're this kind of God. And because of that, I did not go to Nineveh. And my time is gone, even for myself. Let me just make this observation. Look at the orthodoxy of that statement. Look at the orthodoxy of that statement. What in Jonah's confession there is not a true statement. Indeed, if you look at your systematic theology books, when it deals with the perfections of God, I dare say Jonah 4:2 is going to be right there as a proof text to set down many of these truths about God. Powerful, orthodox statement. It was true. And he's using truth here as his excuse for...